Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 19 as we continue in our study in the book of Acts, and we're looking at verses 21 through 41. When I was a teenager, there was an old hotel that eventually became a nightclub. It was a nightclub, it was a stripper's bar, it was a place drug infested, and they never checked IDs, so 13, 14, 15-year-olds were permitted to even come into this club. A suburb had built around this club, and eventually so many of the teenagers in the community were flooding to this place and being infested and infected by this club. And so there was a large church in the community, in fact one of the largest churches in South Africa, with a membership of about 25,000. It was a Word of Faith church, and they together with the community had a fundraiser, and they raised enough money to buy the hotel. And they turned it into a drug rehab center, and therefore there was no longer this club and this drug-infested place in the community. And they called it a victory. And in some ways, it certainly was. The problem was the owner of the club had now money to just go down the road in another neighborhood and start a brand new one with all the new bells and whistles. And any kid that had car keys or friends who had wheels would go down the road to that club. On the other hand, here in Ephesus, instead of just shutting down or buying the hotel, what happened was no one had the desire to go anymore because their lives were being changed by the power of the gospel. You see, there's one thing in pragmatism where we try our way to try and change a problem, but we don't really change the problem. But here we see in Ephesus, God changes lives. God changes culture, that people no longer had the desire to go to certain places and do certain things because God had come into their lives and created a brand new person. And that's what we see in this passage of in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. Last week we began this part of this chapter, and we spoke about how the power of gospel was coming in like a wheat harvester, separating the wheat from the chaff. And as Jesus, John the Baptist spoke about Jesus coming and taking that winnowing fork at the threshing floor, and the wind would blow through and he'd separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat would be put into the barn, in other words, brought into the kingdom of God, and the chaff would be burnt up with unquenchable fire. And here we see the separation happening in the city of Ephesus, right before their eyes, a powerful work of God. God's kingdom had come to Ephesus. And so our theme once again is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He said, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. And when he died and was crucified, and then rose again from the dead and ascended up into heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit was poured out, what happened? God's kingdom had come to this earth. God's kingdom was being expanded on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Satan's power was defeated. Sin and death and the power of Satan on the cross. The strong man has been bound because a stronger man, Jesus Christ, has come, setting up his kingdom to overthrow the devil's kingdom. And so we saw Pentecost as it began the book of Acts, and the Jews receiving, 3,000 Jews receiving the Holy Spirit. We saw those manifestations of the Spirit, and that same Spirit, the same church, same people baptized in Samaria into that same church. Then we see in Cornelius' house, a Gentile. Peter goes and preaches, and him and his Gentile family and friends receive the same Holy Spirit, the same baptism brought into the same church. Then we see years later, Paul going into Ephesus, and on his third missionary journey, as he gets there, 12 disciples of John, or disciples of Apollos, only knowing the baptism of John, not knowing that Christ has died and risen again and now sent his Holy Spirit. And so he prays for them, and they have the same manifestation. So we see the fulfillment when Jesus promised, you will be my disciples, go from Jerusalem and Samaria and all Judea, both Jew and Gentile, and now to the ends of the earth. We're seeing the prophecy fulfilled. And so now Paul is spending 3 months preaching in a synagogue, split the synagogue because the people believed and some people didn't, and then went into the halls of Tyrannus for 2 years and preached the gospel until all of Asia Minor, all of it, all the Jews, all the Greeks had heard the gospel, performing wonderful miracles with his sweatband and his apron, just touching people, and they were healed and cast out of demons and preaching the gospel every single day. In other words, he was actually there for 3 years, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. In Paul's own words, he was there for 3 years. Look at Acts 21, verse 31. So for 3 years, this is the longest time Paul spent in any city preaching the gospel, God working powerfully, that big wheat harvester separating the wheat from the chaff, and the kingdom of God coming. And so now we see in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches in Asia Minor. Those seven churches most likely planted from this church in Ephesus. Because what does a healthy church do? It's fruitful. It reproduces, and it planted other churches. And that's what we see in Asia Minor. Now Paul is discipling and teaching, and powerful miracles are done. And now we say, what happens next? Look at verse 21 as we read the passage of Scripture together.
After these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his elders, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. If you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that God's made hands are not God's. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.
When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture to the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they had all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians.
When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is here who does not know the city of Ephesus is the temple of the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our gods. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complained against anyone, the courts are open. There are protocols, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we already are in danger of being charged with riot today, since there's no cause that we can give justice to this commotion. And when he has said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Father, thank you for your word to us. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Transform our hearts, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you ever watched a wrestling match? All right, don't put your hands up. You're in church now. Now, of course. Do you ever see a tag team in a wrestling match? One guy goes in the ring and the other one, he gets defeated or something, and he tags, touches someone's hand, and the next guy runs in the ring. It's kind of a wrestling tag team. And that's what we see going on here. There's one guy going in the ring, and then the next guy going in. Everyone's trying to quiet him down, and no one can do it. And then finally, the town clerk. This is a very pagan city. Last week, we read about the magical arts, 50,000 days' wages. So millions and millions of dollars worth of magic arts books that were burnt up by those who were saved. Their lives are transformed, and they said, I'm going to get rid of the old way of life. But those magic arts, syncretism, a mix of religion, was so prominent prevalent in that city of Ephesus. But one that stood out was the goddess Diana. Diana was the Roman way, the Latin way of saying Artemis, the Greek way, Artemis of the Ephesians. Very pagan place. Even the Jewish synagogues, there are records archaeologists have found, both in the Jewish synagogue records and in magic arts. The magic arts has Jewish symbols, or the Jewish synagogue literature has magic arts symbols in them. It's mixed up in all the religions. That's what happened in Ephesus. But now the gospel had come. Christ had come by the power of his spirit, wielding the sword that separates the wheat from the chaff. Remember, Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And now the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ has sent his spirit and divided the city with his sword. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
You know, too many Christians believe or have been taught that as peacemakers, our job is not to have any trouble with anyone whatsoever. So in other words, we don't want to preach the gospel if the gospel causes people to be troubled or to hate us in some way, shape, or form. Nothing can be further from the truth. You look at the life of Jesus, how he was hated by the world, or hated even by the religious leaders. Stephen, persecuted because of preaching the gospel. The apostles, Paul, and Christians throughout the centuries. Peacemakers are those who make peace with God and share the gospel with others so that they can have peace with God as well, so that the wrath of God will not pour on their lives as it did on Jesus Christ on the cross. But instead we surrender to what we see on the cross, God's wrath upon Jesus. We preach the gospel. If everyone likes you, then you're probably not a very good Christian. I want you to think about that for a moment. If everybody you know likes you, then you're probably not a very good Christian. Because the gospel stirs up trouble. Someone is not going to like you because you proclaim the gospel and you speak the truth. In love, you're not a troublemaker, but you're a gospel proclaimer. We're called to be true shining lights. We're known for our love for one another, Christ said, but we'll also be known for standing up for the truth of the gospel and proclaiming that truth. You know, we are to love everyone, but we're not to tolerate everyone and everything. Because truth must be proclaimed, gospel truth. Today, too often the church doesn't speak up against or speaks up in favor of tolerance and only speaks against bigotism or narrow-mindedness. Yet the gospel is narrow. Jesus said, narrow is the way, small is the gate that leads to destruction. There's only one that leads to life. There's only one truth, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to proclaim it. We have to proclaim it. Some people will say, well, just display it in your life. Live a life that your life exudes the gospel. The gospel needs to be told and taught. People need to be discipled. Yes, be a shining light by the way you live. Absolutely. But you need to speak the truth so people can hear. How will they hear unless someone tells them? Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 3.
For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Be ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete.
So we stand up for the truth, for gospel truth. Jesus did this, Peter did this, all the apostles did this, Stephen did this, Philip did this, Paul does that, and all the saints throughout the ages. Until today, we need to continue to do this. Talking, speaking the gospel with others. You know, very often we like to speak about everything else under the sun. politics, sex, religion, but is it really salvation and the gospel? See, our enemy is not the U.S. government. The enemy is not the public school system. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is not Joe Biden or Nancy Pelosi or even Alexandria Cortez. The enemy is Satan, sin, strongholds. Minds have been held captive by evil. The sin of Adam was the sin that said, we decide what's good and evil. You will know the difference. You will tell God what's good and evil. That's what needs to be combated. That's what needs to be spoken against. The power of the gospel breaks those strongholds. And when people are saved, it's because arguments have been destroyed. Opinions have been destroyed. Notice what Paul says there. Speak the truth. Culture and society changes when the gospel has been proclaimed. Minds are changed. Opinions are changed. You know what the word repent literally means? To change your mind. The gospel causes people to change their mind. That's what the gospel is. Truth comes, changes society and culture. That's why in Romans chapter 12, we're even told as Christians, as believers, to continuously what? Renew your mind. And in that way, you will know God's will and worship Him correctly. Because our way is depraved. And so we need to be renewed. We need to change our minds. We need to continue to repent. Policies don't change people. The gospel changes people. It begins with an individual. And that individual shares the gospel with their family, and then the extended family, and their friends, and their neighbors, and their work colleagues, and so on. A revival like this is what was happening in Ephesians, or in Ephesus. The gospel was at work. Look at verse 21 to 22. So what's after these events? Well, it's the events of those seven sons of Sceva. Remember when they were attacked by the demon and they said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, we don't know you. And then they ran out naked and bleeding. And so the whole word spread throughout the whole of Asia and the people heard the gospel. This was a huge turning point though in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because he says, I want to go to Rome. Remember Jesus? Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee. He went down to Jerusalem for the feasts, but most of the 3.5 years of his ministry was up in Galilee. But then he set his focus on Jerusalem, and nothing could stop him from going to Jerusalem because he knew the purpose he was going there, to be crucified. And now Paul the same way. Paul is now setting his sights on Rome, but before he goes, he needs to first go back to Jerusalem and sending some of his colleagues up to Macedonia and Achaia. That's where those churches were planted, the church of Thessalonica, Berea, and what's the third one? Corinth and Athens was in Achaia in the bottom. And the Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea were in the north in Macedonia. And so he sends his colleagues up there for what? To strengthen the churches and to receive a collection. And three times in the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and in Romans, Paul talks about this collection from all the churches brought to help the needy in Jerusalem. What a lesson that teaches us. How important it is for the church of God is not just one local church. We're a network. We're the one body of Christ, working collectively together to help one another in the gospel and in Christ. And that's exactly what they do. Romans chapter 15.
Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings.
So Paul here shows the importance of the collective church, of saying let's raise money together for Jerusalem, and the church of Macedonia were thrilled to do so. They actually begged him, please can we give out of our poverty even to give. And that's what we see in the rest of Paul's letters in Corinthians and in Romans. And then he takes Timothy and Erastus and he sends them to go. He stays at Ephesus for a while and then they go to Jerusalem. But, verse 23 to 27, what happens next?
About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship."
So I love the way Luke says, no little disturbance. What does he mean? A huge hullabaloo, right? And they were making no little money. They were making a whole bunch of money. The temple of the goddess Artemis in Greek, or Diana, as according to the Romans in Latin, this temple was huge. It was one of the seven wonders of this day and age. It was made of solid marble. It was 1.5 times the size of a football field. It had 127 60 feet high columns, 127 of these pillars, and solid marble. Diana, or Artemis, it says she fell from the sky. So most people believe she was a meteorite that fell from the sky, and then a guy got together, a sculptor, and he made this model, this grotesque picture, really, of this lady who at the bottom, she looked like a mummy, and then she had several breasts. Some people say it's not breasts, it's actually pockets of blessing, but it's the same concept because she's the fertility goddess. And so, and it was a really grotesque model of this Diana, but she was meant to protect people. She was the goddess of fertility, the sex goddess, fruitfulness, and prosperity. So people came from far and wide to witness this temple and this goddess and the shrine and to worship. So in other words, if you go to New York City and you go to see the Statue of Liberty, or you go to Paris, you see the, yeah, or India, the Taj Mahal, or where, what, Taj Mahal? Yeah. So what do you find outside there? Trinkets, t-shirts, and mugs, and caps, and little models, and you take these things home with you. And so this was the idea. These silversmiths would build these little trinkets. People believed they were good luck charms, that they would wear them, and they would get good fortune and fruitfulness and so on, and prosperity. And so Demetrius was the leader of the guild, or today we'd call it the workers' union of silversmiths. And he would say, "Guys, this is hitting our pockets. Because what's happening is no one's buying these shrines anymore. No one's buying our little trinkets because the city has been changed, because Paul's proclaiming this gospel and saying that little statues made by hands are no gods or idols at all, and people are listening to him." You see what the gospel does? It causes people to repent. It causes people to change their minds. And so now the silversmith's up in arms, and he calls all the silversmiths together, and he says, "These guys are putting us out of business." Population of about 250,000 in Ephesus, with thousands and thousands and thousands of tourists that would come to this place. There must have been incredible conversions, because if they're going out of business, that means that thousands, tens of thousands of people must have been saved. A lot of discipleship was going on, not just conversions or people saying, "Come to the front and say the sinner's prayer and go home and live the same way you were." No, because they were repenting. Their minds were changing. They were living differently. They were thinking differently. Like in Las Vegas. If you go to Las Vegas and someone and this kind of work that was happening there, what's happening is Vegas saying, "We need to shut down. No one's gambling. No one's going to the strip clubs. No one's going to the bars and pubs anymore." What's happening? People are changing their minds. The gospel's affecting their lives. That's the kind of thing that was going on. Like the Welsh revival. Heard about the story and what happens at the Welsh revival? They said the saloons and the pubs were closing down, going out of business, because people would change so much. They stopped drinking. They stopped going and doing things that worldly people did. Even the ponies that worked in the mines couldn't understand the commands anymore, because the commands were always full of swear words. And the ponies didn't know what to do, because people were changed. Because the gospel changes people. Conversion. Verse 28 to 34.
"When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the
friends of his said to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense of, to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians."
So the silversmith guild starts to shout out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and draws in the crowd, and people are yelling the same mantra, but they don't know why, they don't know what's going on. The whole city is in confusion, and confusion reigns. Remember when Jesus was crucified? The same kind of thing. People didn't even know why they were there, but they were caught up in the fray. Maybe you've been in some church business meetings and the same thing happens. Some people are yelling and screaming, but they don't even know what is going on. Confusion reigns. Yeah, two of Paul's companions are dragged in. Gaius and Aristarchus are dragged in, and Paul wants to defend them. And so as he goes in, the disciples say, "No, Paul, you can't do that. Paul is fearless. Paul is bold." And then not only him, but the Ajax or the leaders of the city. So in other words, you see, Paul was not a troublemaker because even the leaders of the city respected Paul and said, "Don't do it." But they run into the theater. What is this theater? Have you heard of Movie 7, the dollar theater? It's not like that. How about Pinnacle 18? Have you heard of that? It's not like that either. This theater seats 25,000 people. It's made out of a mountain. You can still go there today. It was chiseled out of rock. 25,000 people. This place was chock-block, full of the city, chanting and screaming. Look at Romans chapter 12, what Paul says about the good reputation that he has, even with the leaders that try to prevent Paul from going in and saving his friends. Romans 12, verse 16.
"Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good."
So, are Christians troublemakers? Or should they be?
Yes.
What else do we have? No. No. No, that's what Paul is saying. Don't be a trouble. Paul has a good rapport with the leaders. No, but should we preach the gospel? We'll give you a second chance.
Yes,
to redeem yourself. Absolutely. Absolutely. Does the gospel cause trouble?
Yes.
So you're not a troublemaker. Christians are not meant to be obnoxious. But some people love to, "Oh, well, here's my excuse to just be obnoxious." Obnoxious. No, of course not. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what Paul believed. That's what Paul taught. That's what he preached. And even the leaders of the city respected Paul, and they wanted to save Paul. But when you preach the gospel, there were many that were offended. Now, where do you stand? Very often we find ourselves stuck in the middle. Which one do we choose? We either want to be obnoxious and be a troublemaker, or we say, "I don't want to be obnoxious," so we go to the other side, and therefore we keep quiet about the gospel. Find that balance, what Scripture is saying. It's not because of you are obnoxious. You're not a troublemaker. But I preach the gospel, which can stir up trouble. But Lord, I pray for boldness. Make sense? Next, the Jews jump in. Tag. Here comes Alexander. Alexander runs in. Not that Alexander. Another Alexander. There's actually several Alexanders in Scriptures. There's a false teacher in 1 Timothy, Alexander. There's another troublemaker in 2 Timothy, a metal worker, which they say may be the same guy, except that's in Rome and this is in Ephesus, so maybe not too likely. So we don't really know too much about this Alexander, but here's the leader, or one of the leaders of the Jews. The Jews push him front and center because the Jews want to make sure we don't want, if it's riot ensues in this place, we want to make sure that the people know that it's not the Jews that are causing the trouble. But they hear that he's a Jew and they don't want to hear a thing. So for 2 solid hours, they just chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Over and over and over and over. What does the Bible call that? Babble. Babbling. Jesus said, don't babble like the pagans. Look at Matthew chapter 6. So here's your example. There are many words don't mean long sentences and paragraphs. It means many words, repetitive words, over and over and over again. This is a direct rebuke by Jesus to this form of paganism, saying the same thing over and over again. You know, in Roman Catholicism, that's what they believe. That's chanting. Very often you say you need to chant like this saint and so on. Or even when you go to a priest and you say, I've sinned, what does he say? Say so many Hail Marys over and over again. Jesus calls this paganism. This is evil. Don't do it. Don't babble like the pagans. Pray to God. Next up, we've got the town clerk. He actually quiets them down. Look at verse 35 and following.
And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. And if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed this assembly.
So finally the town clerk, which in our days today is actually really the town mayor, some kind of councilman, he gets through to them and he disperses the crowd. Notice he talks about who fell from the sky. He has the picture of the meteorite that they carved out, Diana. He's like Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles are arrested and they're standing before the Sanhedrin and they want to persecute them. And Gamaliel, the great Israel's teacher, stands up and says, "Guys, if this is of God, it'll continue. If it's not, it'll fizzle out." And so he settles down the Sanhedrin. And so he's not a Christian, but God uses him. What he spoke actually wasn't the truth, but God, because a lot of things that are not of God continue, and some things that are of God actually cease. God closes down churches, and God actually doesn't close down mosques and churches that are ungodly. So it doesn't just mean because something's of God or not of God that it's going to continue or cease. But God uses this man to save the apostles, and here again, God uses this man to save Paul and his companions. You're in danger of rioting. They were cast out, the Jews were cast out of Rome because they caused this riot over Christ, and now the same kind of thing could happen here. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They really wanted peace. They would enforce it, though, if there's going to be any kind of rioting. And so this councilman was even trying to save his own skin, because like Pilate, who wanted to save his own skin, if there was a riot or an uprising in his community, in his city, he would be held responsible. And so Paul and his companions are told, "You've done nothing illegal, but if you think it's illegal or there's some problem, then the courts, take them. Take them there, but do not cause a riot." So all in all, what do we learn from this passage? There's an important lesson for us. Paul is not anti-silversmiths. He's not anti-craftsmen. He doesn't start an anti-silversmith campaign. What does he do? He preaches the gospel. He has a pro-gospel campaign. But in so doing, he's going to cause trouble with the silversmiths. Same thing for us. In so doing, there'll be those whose feathers will be ruffled. As Christians, in no way, shape, or form are we called to storm the Capitol building. In no way, shape, or form are we called to burn down abortion clinics, to picket and to riot. That's not the place of a Christian. What are we called to do? Boldly proclaim the gospel. Boldly proclaim the gospel. Who? Every disciple. Boldly proclaim the gospel. And it spreads to all of Asia. You see, this is how we should endeavor to change our society, to change culture. We must be salt and light. Mike prayed earlier on, what does salt do? It permeates through society. There's flavor. It draws the flavor out of food. It says, it exposes, this is what truly is there. This is the truth. This is the deception. See for it yourself. The light comes in and we see truth and falsehood for what it really is. That's what the gospel does. Salt preserves. That which is good will be preserved. Good in society will be preserved. Wickedness will be dealt with because salt also heals wounds. It combats bacteria. But what does salt do in a wound? It stings. We don't mean to be a troublemaker, but the gospel's going to sting. But we need to preach it nonetheless. So how do Christians behave? Not storming Capitol buildings, not picketing and rioting and burning things down, but preaching the gospel. Are you doing your part in that? Are you preaching the gospel? Look what Charles Spurgeon says about that.
I wish the gospel would affect the trade of London. I wish it might. There are some trades that need affecting, need to be cut a little shorter. Not by an act of Parliament. Let acts of Parliament be alone. We can fight that battle alone, but it may come to an end by the spread of the gospel. I have no faith in any reformation that does not come through men's hearts being changed.
You know, John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he speaks against the false doctrine of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, it has a silent G. From the word gnosis, he uses that a lot, which means to know. But he never actually speaks about Gnosticism, this higher knowledge, this higher learning that people say they have against the gospel. All he does is he preaches the gospel. And in doing so, he speaks against the falsehood of Gnosticism. He doesn't even have to mention it. He just speaks the truth. And falsehood is done away with. Falsehood is exposed for what it is. Jesus preaches, Stephen, the apostles, Philip, Paul, and saints through the ages with boldness present the truth of the gospel, and everything else will be exposed. Because Jesus Christ really is the answer. Always reminds me of that little Sunday school class where the teacher asked the question and said, "Hey kids, what is brown and fluffy with a stripe and a fluffy tail, and it stores acorns for the winter?" And everyone was quiet, looked at each other. Eventually one put their hand up and said, "Ma'am, I know the answer's supposed to be Jesus, but it really sounds like a squirrel to me." But folks, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. The gospel is the answer. Are you proclaiming that gospel with boldness? Let's pray that we do so. You see, at the end, the town clerk dismissed the assembly, my Bible says. You know what the word for assembly is in the Greek? It's ekklesia. Jesus said, "I will build my ekklesia and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's the word we translate in English, church. But it's the exact same word. There's an assembly of people that want to riot, and then there's an assembly of people that gather to worship God and go out and scatter and preach the gospel. But it's the same word. So there's a church in this world, an assembly of people, a gathering of people who will riot and picket. And then there's a gathering who will truly gather together to learn and to scatter, to proclaim. The question to us today is, which one do you belong to? Truly, the ecclesia of this world or the ecclesia of God? Let's pray. Father, we want to chant, "Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised." We want to believe it. And we want to obey it. Lord, your word tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. And I pray that we do just that. Let us be those onward Christian soldiers. Lord, knowing that we're going as unto war, not to be troublemakers, but to proclaim the truth of the gospel. To be bold enough to say, "Come what may, Lord, come what may, we will proclaim your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn.